to 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went to a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And that can be found on page 1249 of the Church Bibles. So that's Revelation 21, verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowlfuls of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The third reading is from Revelation 21, verse 22 to Revelation 22, verse 6. So it's Revelation 21, verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
It's great to see you. Let's pray as we come to consider these passages and our theme this morning of serving the city. Maybe it's me. Okay, we're back. Good. On Wednesday of just this week gone, Birmingham City Council launched what they called the Big City Plan. For the first time in 20 years, the council has decided to renew a vision for the city of Birmingham. So far, only an initial charter has been drawn up. And the basic idea is over the coming months, people will have an opportunity to interact with the ideas that are being presented and together shape a vision for the future of this city. The council leader, Mike Whitby, has described it as this. He says, "Our statement of intent sets out the scope of the big city plan, which will evolve over the next 18 months. But as you skim through the charter and read where they are the issues they're highlighting, as well as culture and commerce, sustainability and planning, Councillor Whitby says this: it is more important about how, it's more importantly about how the citizens of Birmingham want to see their future. It's how the citizens of Birmingham want to see their future. In the In its 48-page booklet, which if you go to the Birmingham Council website, you can sort of click on a PDF and read the version of it, you'll see there are plenty of glossy pictures and bright ideas in this big city plan for Birmingham. But God doesn't get a mention. The vision for our city, the vision for the future, is a vision without God. The launch of the city plan couldn't be more appropriate or timely in one sense, coming as it does midway between our two Sunday services, where together as a church, we're thinking about what it means for us to serve the city. If you weren't here last week, or maybe you're just visiting us today, let me fill you in a little. You might want to take it further by listening to a number of sermons that we've given as together we try to set out a vision for City Church in the years ahead. But last week, we saw that for us as a church, the vital need to serve our city. We saw that God himself puts us in particular places at particular times. The very fact that you're here today, the very fact that you live in the city of Birmingham, is not an accident. Paul in Acts 17 says God determines the exact times and the exact places that we are living in. So it's part of his grand design that you are here. And secondly, we saw from the book of Jonah that God has a concern for the great cities of the world. The book of Jonah ends with God asking us this question: should I not be concerned about that great city? That's how the book closes, an open-ended question waiting for you to give an answer. At the time, Jonah himself is only concerned with his own personal comfort and his own pleasures. He's not concerned for Nineveh. But God is. But not because it's a center of cultural excellence, not because it's a place of outstanding natural beauty, not because it's a thriving city of economic enterprise. No, God is concerned for Nineveh because it's a godless city. He closes with this statement: there are 120,000 people in this city who do not know their right hand from their left. And they're a city under God's judgment. And God says, should I not be concerned about a city of 120,000 people under God's judgment? Now think of Birmingham and a city of a million. We saw that the book of Jonah is a call for Christians to share God's heart, his concern for great cities, a concern to love the city. And then we thought briefly of how Jesus calls on us as a church to love the city. From the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to the church, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. The church is to be in the city, distinct from it, but serving the church, being salt and light. It's not enough that we're a social club for Christians to gather in. It's not enough to meet the needs of the few who are gathered here today. No, the disciples of Jesus Christ are to be in the city to make the city a better place. He talks about us as having a double influence, positively and negatively, if you like, salt to preserve the city, to speak out against injustice, as we've just been singing, to speak for the weak and the vulnerable, to care and provide for the needy, to be salt, preserving the good in the life of the city, but also to be light, shining in a dark place, declaring the truth of the gospel to a city that does not know Jesus, bringing hope. So we're to love the city by serving the city and reaching the city. City Church exists, and we've included this in our vision statement, to serve the city because we share God's concern, his love, and we serve the city that we might reach it with the good news of Jesus Christ. And briefly, we thought last week of how modern living makes it harder and harder for churches to fulfill this commission that Jesus has given us. In today's mobile world, we're always on the move, aren't we? Looking perhaps for new opportunities, new career paths, new adventures. And we thought of just the impact that we might have if we stayed to serve a city, perhaps for 10 years, 20 years, maybe even a lifetime. Loving, serving, and reaching a city like Birmingham. Why might it be the best thing for you, personally, to stay and serve this city? I take it that if you're a Christian here this morning, you share God's concern that the good news of Jesus needs to go to all the nations, to be heard in all the world. You share a concern that we need to do as much as we can, as quickly as we can, to reach as many as we can. And it seems to me, particularly as we read that passage from Acts 18, that as you look at the Bible, you'll find that Paul, just as one example, as someone who wanted the whole world to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, made the cities the focus of his missionary work. Read the whole book of Acts, and you discover that in the ministry of Paul, he seems to focus his attention on the larger cities, that the gospel might radiate out of those cities to the nation. Reach the cities that you might change the world. You see, Paul was no fly-by-night who just stayed somewhere for a night or a week or two to do a mission. No, we read in Acts 18 that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And even when Paul moved on to other great cities to serve them, he left his co-workers in Corinth. He constantly prayed for Corinth. He often wrote. He visited when he could. It was a lifelong partnership with the gospel in that great city. And so it was for Paul in all the great cities. Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, Athens. They were the center of his thinking, his living, his praying. Because he knew that if you can build churches in cities, those churches can radiate the gospel out into the world. We mentioned last week that the United Nations report just issued has announced that this year, 2008, for the very first time in all of human history, more people are living in cities and urban areas than villages and rural areas. For the first time in human history. In the year 1900, it was just 13%. In 1950, it was 29%. In 2008, just over 50%. It's estimated by the year 2030, 60% of the world's population will live in the large cities of the world. And if we want to serve God by taking the gospel to the world, giving our time and energy to the cities of the world, is our goal to gospel maximization. We saw one of those statistics a little bit before the service started. If you saw them scrolling through on the screen, that 6% of white people leave the city of Birmingham every year. 6% are leaving the cities. We need to be staying to serve the cities if we want the gospel to progress. But this isn't just a sociological phenomenon, of course. That's why we had our second reading and we looked at the book of Revelation. It's not simply because cities are growing now in this world, but it's ultimately understanding that our future lies in a city that might perhaps persuade us to stay and serve the gospel in this city. It's a theological issue as well. The book of Revelation described God's intention for his new creation, and it's no back-to-nature picture, is it, as you look at the book of Revelation? No, it's a vision of the city of God. Does that surprise you to find heaven being described as a city? What's your vision of heaven? Maybe you've got romantic notions conjured up from country living magazines. An idyllic spot in the countryside, miles away from other people, in the beauty of your seclusion. But God's great goal for humanity is no splendid isolation. It is a city, a multicultural society, living, serving, worshipping God together forever. Truly one people under God, black and white, male and female, Palestinian and Jew. So if the story of the whole Bible, as Revelation tells us, is that all the nations should come into the city, shouldn't we be excited that in one sense that's being anticipated right in the times in which we live? That God is bringing all of the nations into our great city? If you're a Christian, you see, your future lies in the city of God. But why stay and serve the gospel in this city of Birmingham? Well, once I see that God's vision for the world is to reach as many people as we can, as quickly as we can, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely the question we want to ask ourselves is, well, how can I play my part in God's plan? What is it that I can do? And in a world of choice, in a world of opportunity and flexibility, where should I be? It's a great question, isn't it? Well, we start with the fact that we know that God has brought us here, at least for now. That's what we saw Paul saying in Acts 17. God determines the exact places and times that we live. You're not here by chance. And I think God would encourage us to seize the day and to seek the opportunity that God God has given us by putting us in a city of a million people who don't know their right hand from their left. It's a city that God has brought you to, and it's a city that God is bringing many people to. I've lived in Birmingham for over 30 years now. I grew up here and went to a pretty ordinary primary school. And in my class of 30, there was one black child and no Asian children. In Birmingham, one black child, no Asian children. Today, across the city, 50% of children are black or Asian. One in two, in my day, one in 30. That's just in 30 years. The changing face of our city. And our cities today look much more like the cities of the time that Paul was taking the gospel and preaching. Urban centres with lots and lots of people speaking lots and lots of different languages, mixing for commerce and business and other reasons. Rome was a truly cosmopolitan city. You could expect to meet people from all parts of the globe. Well, our city, it's estimated that at the moment 13% of the population are of Pakistani origin. In 20 years' time, that will be 21% of this city's population. 200,000 Pakistanis living in Birmingham. 99% Muslim, I see. So let's do the maths. I'll make that 198,000 Pakistani Muslims in 20 years' time. What do we do as a church to prepare for that? Do we see that as an opportunity? Does that excite us? Or do we see that as a threat and a reason to leave the city? In 2026, it's estimated that Birmingham will be the first white minority city in the United Kingdom. 49% white population in 2026. Opportunity or threat? It's probably both, isn't it, if we're honest? I was chatting to Tim Thomas about the youth work in Handsworth that he and Donna run, and he said to me, last Friday, out of the blue, they had a group of Somali kids and a group of Vietnamese kids walking through their door for the first time on a Friday evening. What do? When you suddenly get a bunch of Somali and Vietnamese come in, you tell them about Jesus, don't you? And then you seek to encourage and to help them to understand and believe in Jesus. Opportunity or threat? Both. Do you see the changing face of our city as a reason to stay or to leave? Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And I think this might help us to answer this question. And I want to ask this question: how far will we go to serve the city? How far will we go to serve the city? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We were in the earlier part of this chapter, of course, last week, as we considered what it means for us to be salt and light. Now the latter part of the chapter, but very much continuing the same theme, of course, one sermon. You've heard that it was said, Jesus says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, we don't have lots of time to look at that in depth, but look, here's the point, isn't it? It's very simple, shocking, but simple. Here's Jesus' point. The world will put limits on who it loves. The world puts limits on who it's prepared to love. God doesn't. Well, we could just stop there, couldn't we? So why don't we go away and think about what that means? But let me see if I can give a little bit of help. I don't want to focus particularly this morning on our enemies, but I guess what Jesus would have in mind are any who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who, in any sense, want the gospel to fail. They might be people who are out and out hostile to the church and to Christianity. There might be people who quietly obstruct our work, or there might simply be people who are indifferent to it. But in one sense or another, enemies of the gospel. But the point is this: how should we treat those who stand against our work for Jesus? Well, Jesus summarizes the natural view of humanity when he says this: you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Isn't that how the world works? It's precisely how the world thinks. And it seems that such talk was the message of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, distorting the words of Leviticus chapter 19, where we're told to love our enemy. Somewhere along the line, they thought to clarify who our enemy is, we'll add the other bit and hate your... So to clarify, they said, we'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I guess they were just trying to clarify who our neighbor is. Some people are our neighbors and others are not. Limits on love. Your neighbor was essentially someone like you. Your neighbor was your fellow believer. I think it was entirely natural and normal for people to think that way in a fallen world. But you see, we will never love the city as God loves the city. And we will never serve the city as God wants us to serve the city until we understand what a perversion of God's heart that thinking is. Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, bless those who persecute you and do them good. Love, pray, bless, and do good to all without discrimination. Why should Christians bless and do good to their enemies? Well, it shows that we're children of God. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Do these things, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see? We're to love like God and not like men. The desire to love your enemy is proof that you really are children of your heavenly Father, because God's love, divine love, is indiscriminate. Do you see that in 45? God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. This is a world, of course, under God's judgment. Those people who oppose God will meet with his wrath. But in this world, for this time, God still blesses his enemies. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, that they might be warmed and that they might be fed. And we are to do the same, to show that we are genuine children of God. God shows mercy to all, not because people are responding to him. He doesn't wait for people to repent before he sends a shower on their garden to water their flowers. No, God shows mercy to all. And Jesus says, if you are children of God, live as children of God by meeting the needs even of your enemies, loving them, serving them, reaching them, just as your Father does in heaven. And think how often Jesus was willing to do that in his own ministry. Think of how many people Jesus healed. He made no response to the gospel. How many people he healed who didn't even stop to thank him? Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed? Only one returned to acknowledge him, to say thank you. Jesus healed them all, nevertheless. Think of how many people Jesus fed, 5,000 people in one place, and yet Jesus said to them, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. The crowds were looking for a free lunch. Jesus was offering one, so they stayed around for the food. He gave it just the same. God serves the world. The sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. How about you? Do you want to show the love of God to this city of God, regardless of the response that people are making? Can you love people even when they don't love you back? Can you serve and serve again? Only God-inspired, supernatural love can cause us to do that. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Verse 45, this is how you show your children of your Father in heaven. No one else would do this. No one else would bless and pray for and serve and do good to their enemies. No one. And nothing, humanly speaking, can explain such love. It shows your children of God. And we know, as those who were once God's enemies, who've been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, that we in turn must love our enemies. If God chose to hate all those who opposed him, that would mean that God would hate you and me, and heaven itself would be empty. But God set his love upon this world in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why we need to stay and seize an opportunity to love and serve and reach this city. Because we treat people not on the basis of what they deserve, but on the basis of mercy. Yes, as Christians, we're to love and serve one another. We've already thought about that in our series. City Church existing to serve you, one another. But we also exist to serve the city. It's not enough for us to love one another as brothers. Because Jesus says that's what the world can do. Tax collectors can do that. Pagans can love one another. Only Christians can love and bless and serve and reach their enemies. So what does it mean for City Church to serve the city? It means to serve without discrimination. It means to find ways of serving those who are not like us. And it means serving without putting limits on what we're willing to do or who we're willing to reach. To love our enemies is to love the city, is to serve it in deeds and word and prayer. And that's the radical action that shows who we really are. Look at verse 47. And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? You see what Jesus says? What are you doing more than others? What marks you out as children of God? Our love must surpass that of the world. I wonder if you think there's anything that you're doing in life which can only be explained in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ. The things that are marking you out that are just humanly inexplicable. That your friends just don't get why you bother to do it. They can't begin to understand why it matters to you, why you'd go out of your way. There are 20,000 Kurdish people in our city. Humanly speaking, we say things like this, don't we? They shouldn't be here, for a start. They should go back home. Immigration is unsustainable. They're a drain on our resources. But this is what the Christian, the child of his Father in heaven, says, is it not? Well, perhaps they shouldn't be here. I'll leave that to the authorities to sort all of that out. It's not my business for now. But they are here. And in one sense, I believe that God must therefore have brought them here. So I want to serve them. I want to welcome them. Maybe I'll welcome them into my home. Maybe I'll provide them with a meal. Maybe I can teach them English. Maybe I can play football with their kids. Maybe I want to give them an armchair that I don't need anymore. Maybe I want to give up a few weekends. Maybe I want to give up so much money that but I can't afford that foreign holiday this year, so that the gospel work can progress amongst them. See, that, my friends, is, humanly speaking, inexplicable. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Divine love is inexplicable when it's seen in the life of Christians. The Roman Emperor Julian was the last great persecutor of Christians as a Roman emperor. And he said this about Christians. He calls them atheists because they don't worship God, statues, and idols. So that might confuse you, but atheism is a reference to Christianity in this quote. Atheism, Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. What that means is that the Christians went around burying unburied bodies. It is a scandal there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Julian was a ferocious persecutor of Christians, but even he could not deny the good deeds of the Christians. And he says it was this love for the stranger. It was this love for people who didn't expect anything, had no reason to expect anything, who in one sense didn't deserve that love. It is that love that set apart the Christians, that he singles out as the one thing that specifically and specially advanced the gospel. He says that is what people were seeing, and that is why people were becoming Christians. The godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. There's a young student on our student weekend away. I just come back from that, so last night. Got a group of about 65 away on our student weekend at the moment. There's one young guy on it. He's 18 years old. He's an international student who, for reasons outside of his own control, is without a home at the moment and without any money. He's not a Christian. The one person he turned to when he was kicked out of his home, the one person he phoned, was a Christian. And for the time being, he's sharing that Christian's room and he's sharing that Christian's food. He feels quite awkward about the situation. He's embarrassed by his circumstances. He's grateful for the love that the Christian he's showing. He's nowhere else to turn. But his constant comment to the Christian is this: I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. And the Christian, who's a member of our congregation, is taking time to open the Bible with him and say, this is why you don't need to pay me back. This is why I don't want your money. I want to talk to you about what Jesus has done for me, how he has served me, that means that I'm now serving you. You see? The remarkable love that a Christian can show for someone who is not one of their own. And this young man has never seen love like it anywhere. And so he's gone on the church student weekend away, and he's hearing the gospel this weekend because of the love and generosity of that Christian student towards him. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. No, there's no need. Let me tell you about Jesus. I wonder whether you ever feel that you've lost the ability to live like that. Whether a stranger knocking on your door would just be a really major inconvenience for you. Have you lost the ability to love like that? Can you remember the last time you surprised yourself with your own generosity towards someone who didn't deserve it? When you last did something inexplicable, humanly speaking? The world says if people get themselves in a mess, then that's their lookout. That's not what the gospel says. And what we need is to get the gospel into our thinking again to enable us to love differently. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian America has ever produced, wrote a tract in response to those who suggested Christian charity should have limits. And this is what he said. He said, if they are come into poverty by a vicious idleness and prodigality, remember the prodigal son, in other words, if they're in poverty because they're lazy and they're self-indulgent, are we excused from the obligation to relieve them? Well, he basically says no, unless they continue in those vices, of course. In other words, you don't give a drug addict money to spend on drugs. But if they're not continuing in those vices, we have every reason to be generous to them. If we do otherwise, he says, we shall act in a manner very contrary to the rule of loving one another as Christ loved us. You see, now Christ has loved us, pitied us, and greatly laid out himself to relieve us from what wanton misery which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. We foolishly and perversely threw away those riches with which we were provided by God, upon which we might have lived and been happy to all eternity. In other words, what did God do when we threw everything away? He loved us and served us and came looking for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we set limits on love? And so in a secular culture where selfishness is not only accepted, but selfishness is actually applauded, the church has a real opportunity to serve the city by being radically countercultural in its determination to love and serve and reach. What more are we doing? Jesus asks. See, there's a kind of service which is basically about being the best of citizens, the best of friends, the best of employees, the best of neighbours. And we ought to be all of those things as Christians. And I hope you're trying to be the best of friends, the best of neighbours, the best of employees, that you might reach those around you with the good news of Jesus Christ in your distinctive lifestyle. But there is a kind of serving that goes way beyond that, that cannot in any way be understood apart from the gospel. No wonder Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." As a church, we've been partnering with Birmingham City Mission increasingly for the last 8 years. We've 3 full-time Birmingham City Mission workers here at the church. We've a host of volunteers who give a whole variety of hours to serving with the mission. As a congregation, we gave over £10,000 to the mission last year, and we also gave generously through things like the Harvest Festival and the Christmas Toy Collection and so on. Trying to work in partnership with organisations who are already committed to serving the city, who are in one sense here before us and doing a vital work that we can support and build on and pray for and give to. That we as Christians might be a radical counterculture and make the gospel attractive to those who don't know Jesus. One of our objectives as an eldership at the moment is just to consider how we might develop that work, and we'd appreciate your prayers of how we serve the city as we take the gospel to the city, how we demonstrate the truth of Jesus in word and deed alongside our partnership with Birmingham City Mission. Are there other ways? What other things can we, ought we to be doing? Maybe you've ideas. If you have, come and share those with us as we work them through. Pray for and support the work that's already taking place in this city. That's why we've got these stands here this morning. Birmingham City Mission, outreach to Muslims. We're delighted to have Asif, who we've been partnering with in the gospel for many years, and Joyce. They'll be on that, Joyce, on the outreach to Muslims stall there. We're going to be interviewing Craig Nicholson in a little while about outreach to Kurds. There's opportunities to hear more about outreach to international students, outreach to national students. 45,000 students coming into Birmingham each year to take up university degrees, and then thousands and thousands of international students. Loving, serving, reaching the city. Why not commit to support one of these initiatives? Why not this morning take information and sign up to pray? Are you praying for this city? Well, there's your opportunity to find out more and think how you might love the city. I guess finally, I don't have any more time, my time's gone, but I want to just ask, how will we go and reach this great city? That wonderful verse at the end of Acts 18 and the reading that we had a little earlier on, where the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, "I have many people in this city. Many people who as yet don't know the name of Jesus. Many people who as yet have not heard the gospel. But many people that God has placed in that city. If we're sure that God determines the exact times and places in which people live, then surely we must be persuaded and convinced that there are people that God has brought into Birmingham that they might hear and believe the gospel. Maybe you're someone converted in Birmingham. God brought you here to respond to Jesus. How many more are there in a city of a million? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Amen. Absolutely. As we say at the end of the book of Jonah, I have many people in this city. Amen. Are we not sure of that as a church? And that is why we're committed to reaching this city. It was just wonderful to have Mike Summerfield here last week and to hear 1 year on how Grace Church is doing. That community around Sturgeon Cottage being reached effectively with the gospel, all of those mums coming in to Noah's Ark, 20 mums in the very first week who came with their toddlers for a stay and play to meet Christians and through those relationships to be able to hear more about Jesus Christ. But how many more churches do we need to see planted in this great city of a million people? How many communities without any effective gospel? Sorts of communities who as yet aren't here. No one's knocking on their door. They're not going to get on the internet and find out where City Church is and get in a car and drive for 20 minutes so they can come and hear about a person they don't even know about or want to hear about. We've got to go. And in partnership with the Midlands Gospel Partnership, in partnership with other local churches, with FIEC, with Birmingham City Mission, work together to see where these churches need to be planted. Who knows? Maybe you at some point in the future will stay to serve this city by staying to serve a new church plant. I don't know. The Birmingham Council leader, Mike Whitby, says of the big plan, this is just the start. We want more people to join in defining our future. There's an open invitation from your council leader. We want more people to join in defining our future. But will you join in with defining God's future for this city? Let's pray. You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Father, we think of this city where there are many, many enemies of the gospel. People who quietly obstruct the work of Christians. People who are actively hostile or just indifferent to you. Who, as a result of that, are your enemies. But they are also loved by you. You send the sun and the rain on every person in this city. And so just as you bless even those who oppose you, may we seek to be a blessing to them too. To pray, to bless, to serve, to reach. And may they find something extraordinary in our service. So extraordinary that they cannot explain it and they need to understand it. So we ask and pray that you might help us to consider our part in your plan for this world. And we ask you to help us see whether that would be to stay and to serve. Not just because it's convenient for today, but because this great city has many people who are yours still to be.